me now to Isaiah. We're in chapter 18. Before I have you read with me chapter 18, we're going to break it up a little bit. We are actually going to read 18 and 19, but I'm going to read 18 first, and we'll discuss that a little bit and then go on. But as we begin today, I want to see if you can answer a riddle for me. What do the churches, or not the churches, what do the characters of Ruth from the Old Testament, Naaman, the Ethiopian eunuch that we read about today, and Athanasius have in common? Okay, that's the quiz question. Ruth, Naaman, the Ethiopian eunuch, and Athanasius. What do they have in common? Probably the easiest answer to that is that they are Gentiles, all of whom become heirs together with Israel. Members of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Ephesians says that that will be the case. I'm using the language of Ephesians there to talk about these four characters who were Gentiles brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ and made heirs together along with this covenant people of God, Israel. These individuals came to faith from the nations that Isaiah has been prophesying about. They came from nations that Isaiah has been talking about judgment about. So they were, in fact, nations that were going to be judged. Ruth came from Moab. We talked about Moab not very long ago, a couple chapters ago. Naaman came from Damascus, which is the capital of Israel. I'm sorry, Syria. The eunuch obviously comes from Ethiopia. We call him the Ethiopian eunuch. And then we have Athanasius coming from the land of Egypt. Today we're going to look at these latter two nations of Cush or Ethiopia and Egypt. In 18 and 19, the prophecies are about them. And yet notice that even there, these nations, which are pretty far away from Judah, the letter of Isaiah, or the writings of Isaiah, are being directed to the nation of Judah, particularly to the people in Jerusalem. But he's mentioning these nations which are getting farther and farther away from them, down as far south as almost Sudan, what we would call Sudan today. You have these nations that are responding, and God exercising his sovereign dominion, again, over he's the throne of over the whole earth, not just the nations of Sudan and Ethiopia and Egypt and others, but in fact the hearts of the people there as well. So let's read of that in Isaiah chapter 18. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At this time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. I want to talk about God's rule over the thrones of the world, God's sovereignty. And I want to think about that in terms of it being a reason for us to trust in this God. Chapter 18 takes up the oracle against this land of Cush, a people who are characterized here as tall people and smooth people. Tall and smooth, who are feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering. The land of Cush is the land that we would typically call Ethiopia, just south of Egypt. It kind of encompasses a little bit of the southern region of Egypt, but Ethiopia is maybe the area we would think of it today, as well as even farther south down portions of Sudan that we would consider. Well, back in 715 B.C., which isn't very far off from where they are here in Isaiah's day, 715 B.C., an Ethiopian by the name of Pianki, he actually gained power over the southern region of Egypt itself, and he founded what was known as the 25th dynasty of Ethiopia. Knowing that he was in power and that his power was growing, that's why we get this in this passage, the idea that this is a feared nation. They're a powerful nation. They are aware of the historic context of that they're living in. And you'll remember that Judah is in concern about what's going on to the north. Largely, by this point in Isaiah's prophecy, he's worrying mostly about Assyria, who has grown to this vast nation, a powerful nation that is beginning to conquer, and it has already come down and wiped out Israel, has wiped out Syria, and is now at the gates of Judah. And they are thinking down in Cush, down in Ethiopia, in their dynasty, how are we going to face that Assyrian power that's coming to try to conquer us? How are they going to deal with that? They were very aware. And so knowing that Assyria is a force to be reckoned with, what begins to happen is that they begin sending out envoys. That's what we read about in the beginning there, that they send out envoys to create an anti-Assyrian conglomerate or an alliance there to fight against the Assyrian kings. And so what is actually happening is that Cush is sending envoys all around the world, but even especially to Judah. That's our focus. Judah is now hearing, the king, Hezekiah, is hearing that there is someone who wants to make an alliance with him against Assyria. Now, I want you to think about what that means for Judah, who has already been warned about making alliances. Before I talk about that alliance, as to being feared near and far, that's because this nation and its people are a powerful nation. This region of the world has always been an object of terror to the people of Judah. And you can think why, because if you go back far enough in history, they were enslaved in this region of the world. They were enslaved in Egypt and the southern portions there and to the eastern portions. The Israelites had early been oppressed by these people, and therefore they have been delivered by Moses, of course, in that area, but they're concerned with that region. It's always been a fearful area. Now, as to their being tall and smooth, well, you may have realized that many of the people from the Ethiopian area are particularly tall compared to their neighbors. They're very, very thin, they're very, very tall, and they're beautiful people. I noticed that the mini marathon was won by an Ethiopian who won recently. But the word smooth is a little bit harder to understand what we're talking about. What does it mean that they're smooth? It can mean a couple different things. One is there's a regional custom in that area to shave your body entirely, all the hair off your body, every 3 days. And so these were a smooth people. You could call it, they were interestingly smooth because they had no body hair. But the word smooth can also mean polished, and it carries the idea there of a sword which has been sharpened and is therefore ready for use. It's very ready and ready for action. And so the idea is that people are not only taller than their surrounding nations around them, but they're also well-armed. They're polished as a people, ready for action, ready for war. And you can picture here a people vastly different from the Jews. I've never been in Ethiopia. I've never been in those kinds of nations. I've been in Australia, kind of grew up there where I was forced into a new culture, but the people look a lot like you, unless you go way up to the north where the Aboriginals are, and they're quite different there. But most of the time, everybody you see kind of looks like you. But when you're talking about the difference between what's going on in Judah and the people of Ethiopia, it was stark contrast. And not just in appearances. They're tall and they're smooth and they're dark-skinned, but they're also a people who are fierce in their warring and their nations and so on. They have strange customs like shaving the body and so on. So this is a very vastly different people, and they would not naturally have felt comfortable very much with one another. Well, this powerful nation, we learn in verse 2, was sending ambassadors by the sea or envoys out there in their papyrus boats to go out and make contacts with these other nations, presumably in an attempt to solicit alliances with this with surrounding nations in light of the growing military threat to the north. Judah, then, is again faced with this possibility. And I want you to realize that this is no less than a huge temptation to the nation of Judah to go back once again to do the very thing that they had done with Assyria when Israel and Syria were attacking. They thought, how are we going to deal with this? They thought, let's get the powerful nation of Assyria to come and help us fight against these northern two nations. And that was a huge fall into sin when Israel and Syria had threatened. Ahaz, the king, had been warned by Isaiah, do not do this. You have a God who will protect you. You have all you need. for security, and yet he went and did that. And of course, it backfired terribly for him, because Assyria didn't stop at the doors of Israel and Syria. It kept coming and wanted to take Judah as well. Ethiopia is now offering another worldly solution to Assyria's attacks. And I want you to think about this in terms of your life and how temptation happens for you. Isn't this how it works? I think it seems that we should learn a lesson that when we have fallen in sin by siding with the world, because that's exactly what Ahaz had done, and we kind of realized that that was catastrophic, that it didn't get us where we were hoping to go, it didn't bring what we had promised, what it seemed to promise, and so forth, that it's not as though that after we've kind of come to that realization that the temptations then drop away and we never get tempted by the same thing again. Because indeed it happens exactly that way. Temptations of the world don't simply stop once we've kind of fallen once and learned a lesson. They come again right at you. They are always present. Some other worldly alternative will present itself to you, tempting us again. So that's what's happening to Judah. Okay, they've been tempted by an alliance with Assyria. Kind of fell apart. That didn't go well. But here it is again, now coming from the south. Cush is suffering this great, powerful nation to be their ally. But looking to the world for security lies at the very heart of Judah's trouble, their sin that they continually go to. And now Isaiah is again campaigning for Judah and its leadership to learn the lesson and to trust in God alone for security, to be delivered from its enemies. Judah is to learn from her sister to the north, Israel, and realize that alliances in worldly things are trying to make connections and for peace, security, and those kinds of things with any other than the true God is something that ultimately results in destruction. It is a vain hope. And yet in the face of all the urgent rushing around that the Ethiopians are doing, the fluttering of wings is a reference to two sorts of things. You have lots of insects in that area, so there's a reference to that. But you also get the idea of a busyness that's happening down there in Ethiopia as they're sending out envoys and they're busy about this and they're fighting wars and all of that. In the midst of that, God declares himself in verse 4 to be quiet. He's in control. He's in total control. He's not concerned. He's not in a panic. He's not fluttering around without control. He says, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. He's quietly present. Just as heat and dew are present in sunshine and in harvest times and so on. They're quiet, but it's there. Though God often seems quiet in world events around us, nevertheless, he is very much present and very much in control. He's quiet. He's not showing himself openly necessarily, but he is certainly in control. And one of the things that's going on here is that God is in control of Assyria, this powerful nation to the north. And that's why Israel and that's why Judah could have trusted him and said, just trust me, I'm in control of Assyria. That's why he needn't make an alliance with Cush, because God is in control. And God knew that he would not allow Assyria to have victory this far south to the Cush area. In 670 B.C., he would allow the king of Assyria, Esarhaddon is the guy's name, to come down and conquer all of the land except for it stops at the borderline of the southern portion of Egypt. He conquers Egypt, but he can't get any farther because God controlled that and stopped it. The trumpet that sounds in verse 3, I think you'll notice there, is declaring to all the inhabitants of the world this message that God is in control. God knows what's going on. The passage begins to develop his control, and we'll see that in a second. Even the powerful nation of Assyria is on a leash, as it were, controlled by God. And he will not let Assyria go any farther than he allows. It's somewhat like what you think of in Job, that lesson that we saw in Job, that God allows Job to be suffered, to face suffering, but only to a certain point, and he will not allow Satan to do any more than that. Well, verse 5 pictures God holding a pruning knife as well, a pruning knife that's ready to cut off the growing vine of Assyria, if I can call it that, and the evil that's doing whenever he so chooses. God can do that. He can put an end to what's happening in political situations in our world at the snap of his fingers or at the spoken word. The spreading branches here that he's talking about are really the reference to Assyria's spreading its empire. It's beginning to spread the branches of its empire, and the idea is that God says, I can just prune them. I can just cut them off. A word from God, and the branches are lopped off, and they're cleared away. And what's more, he talks about what happens to those branches. What happens to that nation of Assyria? They're cleared away, and the army and the military might that so frightens every nation around them in its path is left, verse 6 says, to be eaten by the birds of prey. Right? The beasts of the earth can just feast on them now. That's all you need. So they're not that much of a threat, certainly not to God. Well, the whole point of this is to say that with all of the turmoil going on in the world, all the wars and the rumors of wars, all of the terrible things that are happening around us, God still rests on his throne, directing the course of history. Sometimes he does it very quietly, but he's in control. And in Isaiah's writings, you have seen him already sovereignly ruling over these nations. The evidence from Isaiah is that God is in control of Babylon. We've talked about Babylon first, and then Assyria. And then we read about Syria, the nation of Syria. And then we learn about Israel. And then we learn about Philistia and Moab and Cush and Egypt. He rules the world. He's in control of these nations. That's what we've been singing about in the Psalms. And it means that at times when God rules these nations of the world, sometimes these people are rebellious against him. And the rebellion of these nations calls for justice. It results in judgment. And that's what we've been hearing about, is all the judgment that is so required because of the wrongs that have been done to a holy God. But as much as these chapters seem to speak of God's judgment, and we've kind of talked about that a lot, that this judgment seems to be pervasive here for so many chapters in Isaiah. At the same time, you can't help but see the underlying theme that's going on here of God's redemptive purpose in all of this. It's a redemptive purpose. His sovereignty has a redemptive purpose. Chapter 18 is a hard chapter in some ways to interpret. There's all kinds of commentators that go this way and that about all these first verses, especially about the first 6 verses. But when you get to verse 7, none of the commentators disagree at all. They don't have any problem with what verse 7 means. It says, at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. They will come to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. There's not a lot of debate about what this means. And this phrase, at that time, is such an important one for us to catch. When you hear a prophet giving repeated different messages, when he uses a phrase over and over again, it's important to catch. And he uses this phrase, at that time, or another phrase he uses, or in that day. He's in the next chapter, chapter 19, that we're going to read, he uses that phrase 6 times. In that day, we're at that time. What are we talking about? We'll talk about that in a second. It's a phrase Isaiah has been using over and over again throughout already the first 17 chapters. And so all we have to do is kind of go back and see what he's been referring to. And the easiest one for me to take you to help you see that is in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 10 and 11 make the point. And I'll just read them to you. The passage says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, there's the phrase again. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. So the day we're talking about is what day? It's the day that we see the root of Jesse come. The one who is that shoot from the root of Jesse, coming and extending his hand to gather peoples from these judged nations, like Assyria, like Egypt, like Cush, these faraway nations. And God is going to bring them in through the root of Jesse. This is the day we're talking about. So every time you catch that phrase, we should think about it in those terms. And I think actually chapter 11, verse 10 and 11 is actually a good reference because it points to the redemptive purpose that God has for these nations of Cush and Egypt and the far distant lands. In chapter 18, you clearly see that in that day, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the people from Ethiopia, the Cush, the people from Cush. In other words, tribute will be given to God by these people, by the same ones that are offering this alliance with Judah. You may know that the passages like this very passage that we're studying today in Isaiah chapter 18 are the very passages that bring encouragement, and they sort of put it on their literature and they put it on their door frames, as it were, for our team of missionaries who go to Sudan in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We have missionaries who've gone to Sudan And they have used passages like Isaiah chapter 11 as their reason for going. Because the promise is that tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from this land. That's a great comfort. And that's not the only verse they use. They use also Psalm 68, verse 31. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out their hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. We're singing praise because we know that people will, from this land of Ethiopia and from this land of Cush and Sudan and southern Egypt, they will come and they will stretch out their hands to worship and bring tribute to God. That's a great encouragement if you're going to be a missionary, because you know that it will take place because God's word says so. Now, the reality of that has been coming true ever since it was given. And we certainly see it taking place in that example that we read about of the Ethiopian eunuch, for example. Just one example of that. In that day, what day? The day that the root of Jesse comes. Well, Jesus did come. And shortly thereafter, in Acts chapter 8, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch. A man who, from that faraway land, a very important man, a representative from the nation, as it were, because he's going to go back and give it to the queen. He's going to give the message to the queen. And it will impact that nation of Sudan and Ethiopia. We see this man from Cush stretching out his hands to God and God providing Philip to share the gospel with him and usher him into the kingdom. What a beautiful picture. But that's not where it stops, of course. That's just one man. That's just one area where it goes back. And we've been seeing it ever since. And I don't think you can hear the reports of what's going on in the churches in Sudan without saying, wow, that's what it's talking about. Because people are coming by the droves. These people who used to worship little rocks and carved pieces of wood, and they would burn incense and they would get their valuable food that they have to work so hard to get, and they would burn it to this little piece of carved wood. These people are now saying, Jesus Christ is my Savior. Can you imagine? This is a work of God's grace, and we ought to be rejoicing with them as they do that, as we see that. So today we see large numbers of Sudanese people embracing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that's a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But God's vision doesn't stop with Sudan. It doesn't stop with Cush. It goes beyond that. Even the great nation of Egypt to the north is among those who will hasten to stretch out their hands to God. Now, Judah is hearing about their worst enemy, the ones that held them in slavery for hundreds of years, coming to Christ. Let's read about that in chapter 19, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each other against each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile and on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament. All who cast a hook in the Nile, they will languish, who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I'm a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. You should look at your little footnote there. It says the city of the sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And when they cry out to the Lord because of its oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." The first portion of that passage, 15 verses or so, is really an oracle describing the judgment part. Again, a judgment that's going to befall Egypt, just as it has befallen Babylon and Assyria and Moab and Israel and Syria and all these others. Damascus, Ephraim, go down the list. The Lord is said in verse 1 to be riding on a swift cloud. The Lord is said there to do that, to bring this storm of judgment to Egypt. He's coming on a swift cloud. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus, the root of Jesse who comes, uses that language to speak of God's final judgment at the second coming. God will come on a swift cloud, but he doesn't say God. He says the Son of Man. He's referring to himself as the one on the cloud, bringing the judgment. He uses that same language to speak about the final judgment, and he places himself on the cloud. He stood before Caiaphas at his trial. You'll remember him saying that in Matthew 26. "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." But Jesus came to the earth the first time to bring salvation to those who would be granted spiritual life and those who would receive him. Apart from the coming of the shoot from the line of Jesse, apart from Jesus coming that first time, all that any nation could ever receive from God would be his judgment. They would see him coming on the cloud for judgment purposes. In that light, the things said of Egypt here are true of every nation, not just unique to them, but in terms, any nation that maintains worldly alliances in rebellion against God and won't turn to him as a basis for hope, in fact, are in the same boat. What are those things said of those nations that are like that? What are those said in the first 15 verses about a nation that simply does not turn to God? Well, the first one is that at the appearance of God, when he comes on the clouds, the heart of every man will melt before him. Every heart will melt within him. It matters not how powerful your nation was, Egypt, how well equipped your army has been, how influential or oppressive you've been to other nations and so on. When you see the Lord riding on a swift cloud, all of the gods that you have had, like the sun god, this other gods that you worship like the Nile, all those things that you have are trembling before the true God. It's as if these gods were even real. When God, the true God, comes and Jesus comes on the clouds, they will tremble before him. They will realize their folly. The second characteristic of these nations is verse 3. God will confound their counsel. All the earthly wisdom that sets itself up against the true God is going to be proven to be false. And God brings judgment upon a nation. He allows them to be deluded. Muscles, we know, in a hospital or in a retirement home or other places like that, muscles that are not used often atrophy. They become weaker. And in a similar way, if men refuse to follow true wisdom, they soon lose the ability to acknowledge true wisdom at all, to see it for what it really is. It fades over time. Paul describes that delusion in Romans 11. verse 8, when he says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that could not hear. They sought after gods whose eyes didn't see and whose ears didn't hear, the Nile, the sun, you name it, whatever it was. They bowed down to wood. They bowed down to stone that could do nothing. They petitioned the stone. They petitioned the wood with all of their energies, great fervor, and nothing. These false gods proved a false, vain hope. And this is the second characteristic of those who seek refuge from other than God. All of their hopes, all of their dreams will fall apart. One of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped, of course, was the waters of the Nile. And here you have God telling them what's going to happen to that Nile. Verses 5 to 8. The branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Everything that's associated with that, whether it's the commerce, anything else, it just falls apart. Again, anything you place your trust in, I will prove to you to be a vain hope, is the idea, is the message. For those who put their hope in the great human leaders, God says he will prove them to be fools. Verses 10 and 11. It will be seen that these leaders have actually led Egypt astray. They have caused Egypt to stagger. The same things will be true when Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven, not as a savior of all men, but when he comes as the judge of the earth, the judge of the wicked. The hearts of the wicked will melt before them. All the false things that they've trusted in, all the false gods will be proven to be vain. And men and women who have had led crowds of people astray will be shown to be the instruments of these people's demise, their folly. But once again, in Isaiah's prophecy, we suddenly have a change of mood. Whereas through all the verses 1 to 15, speaking of judgment, we're under a deep cloud of gloom, as it were. Suddenly those clouds part and Isaiah begins to speak about hope. And that hope is introduced by that phrase, in that day. Six times, in that day, in that day. What day? The day is when Jesus comes, when Jesus comes. Six times from verses 16 to 25, Judah will witness the unimaginable when Jesus comes. I think it's fascinating that some of Judah's greatest enemies over time were the nations of Assyria and Egypt, or Cush and that region down there. And yet, what is Israel trying to do? They're trying to make alliances with their enemy, Assyria. They're trying to be at peace with these nations, these powerful enemies of theirs. And isn't that interesting? Judah's trying to be at peace with their enemies, and they're trying to make earthly alliances to bring that about. Judah tries desperately to be in union with these great powers. Judah sought peace with their enemies. But ironically, they were still their enemies. They hated these people. They hated the Jews. The Jews hated Assyrians, and the Assyrians hated the Egyptians, and the Egyptians hated the Israelites. This hatred was tremendous. Today, Christians often quote Ephesians 3:20 because they love it so much. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, all that we can even imagine. Well, God is able to do everything, right? And he often surprises us by doing far more than we ever dreamed or imagined, even asked for. Well, the God who does that for us in this age, in the New Testament, is the same God who did it for the saints of the Old Testament. And he surprised them with remarkable grace. In Isaiah chapter 19, Isaiah begins to speak about a blessing that was going to come in that day from the shoot of Jesse. And it would be above and beyond. It would be so more abundantly than anything they could ever ask or imagine. Indeed, he would give them a foretaste of the unimaginable glory of his grace. The union and the alliance that Israel has been seeking with these enemies of God, with Assyria, this worldly union, while the union God grants with them is going to be not a worldly union, it's a spiritual union between these people. Much deeper, much richer. And with these nations of their whole earth, not just Assyria, not just Egypt, but the whole earth. He would give them union with their enemies, but do so in a way that went above and beyond all that they could imagine. The remarkable is going to take place. The unthinkable. Judah is going to be in union with Assyria and Egypt alike. When Christ finally comes, not only would the Gentiles' hearts melt, and some of these from Assyria and Egypt, they would realize how vain were their former hopes in their faith. For some, by grace, they would also receive the gift of repentance. And they would bow down before the holy God. And this happens not all at once. It's a process, right? The repentance doesn't come all at once. It's not immediate necessarily. Verse 16 speaks of a state, first of all, of fear that comes upon them. That would first come over them. Suddenly the little and the unimportant nation of Judah, you know, it's hardly worth worrying about. It just happens to be in the way. But there it is. Not worth your concern. Now becomes their greatest terror. Why are they afraid of this nation of Judah all of a sudden? It's not so much Judah, it's Judah's God that they fear. So repentance begins here in a sense with a fear of this God who resides in Judah, as it were. And secondly, that fear would lead to some for some to submit to Judah's king. God's appointed king who would sit on the throne of David. Having all their false gods exposed as vain, some are going to turn to worship and the living and the true God. And though they be few in number, still some of those who are going to submit are going to speak the very language of Canaan in these foreign countries. And they're swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. And then the third step will not only be a fearful submission, but a willing worship of this God. Verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It'll be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. So there are places now where people are worshiping this God in Egypt. Imagine Gentiles. And again, you have so much of the New Testament in your mind that this is still, it's hard to imagine. But back in this day, this is before that happens. Imagine those black people from Egypt. Those black people, those tall and those smooth, foreign, weird people from those lands down in Egypt, as it were. So foreign from you Jews in Judah, they're going to be bowing down to my God? They're going to be worshiping him? That's exactly what he's saying here. People so different from the Jews, tall and dark and smooth, powerful, fearful, people who had been vicious warriors and so on. But this unimaginable grace continues because the people of Judah see these Gentiles, these former enemies, crying out to God in prayer. And God answers them when they pray. He will be, verse 20 says, their Savior and their Defender. They will have close fellowship with God. Those who were once not a people, imagine this, will become the people of God too. Imagine that. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. The next unimaginable blessing is that Judah will now have a peaceful and a rich fellowship with these former enemies. Verse 23 speaks about a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Wait a minute, now we're including the Assyrians here as well? They're going to be brought in? Yeah, and there's so much going on here between these friends in Egypt and Assyria that they have to build a highway. They're going back and forth so naturally now. And who happens to be right in the middle of that? But the third party that is mentioned here in Isaiah's prophecy, and that's Judah. Now Egypt and Assyria and Judah right in the middle. There's a highway that goes back. There's so much fellowship going on between these people. They're now deep friends. All of these former enemies are now at peace, and we won't stop even with Assyria. We won't stop with Egypt or Cush. For all the nations of the world are going to be included, he says. And what do they have in common? What does Ruth have in common with Naaman? Ruth, the Moabite woman, with Naaman, who comes from the land of Israel, and the Ethiopian eunuch from Cush, and Athanasius from Egypt. What do all these people have in common? They have Christ in common. You see, and they are all one in him. They are members of his body. Perhaps the most unimaginable thing of all that God, the holy God who judges sin with a righteous wrath, would say of those who were wicked and rebellious peoples is this. Blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, the work of my hand. Blessed be Israel, my inheritance. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And one of the things that's so central to that is the communion we have with God, not just individually, but corporately. We are one in Christ, every one of us. And I wish we had lots of people here who were tall and smooth. We don't. That's too bad. I wish we had lots of Russian people here and Chinese people here. I wish we had lots of people from Southeast Asia and Vietnam and Spain and Germany and South America. Because, I mean, I realize that we're going to have difficulty with that in our town. We do have a lot of those folks around. And may that be the thing. May that be something God blesses us with in time. But that's a taste of what's real. Because there are saints that Jeff Jones is meeting with today in India, or probably did it yesterday, but meeting with today that are saints who are one with him in Christ. One, absolutely union and unified with him. God welcomes those who are sinners, deserving of his wrath, to be sheltered under the King of Zion. And we're all in that. They're invited to find refuge in him, and they still are today. It's unimaginable that God would invite you and invite me, but he does. He makes people who are at war to be at peace. People of every personality, every nationality, every culture, every religion. In a sense, I wish there were some Iranians and North Koreans here today. Wouldn't that be a little object lesson for us? That in Christ, all those things that are so silly that are separate us and make us enemies were brought together in Christ. They're invited to find refuge in him. People of every personality, every nationality, every culture, every religion, they're united in the truth, brought to a healthy fear of him who's coming on the clouds of heaven. They're uniquely brought to submission to him. They find all of their worldviews, all their religions, all their hopes and securities outside of Christ to be vain. They yield to him and they bow before him and they worship him together. They have thanksgiving together to this God. And then they experience the unimaginable. They experience God's gracious hands outstretched to say, would you be my child? Would you be my inheritance? Those formerly excluded from the kingdom are brought in as sons and daughters to have close fellowship with God. Those once not his people become his people, the work of his hands. And friends, you and I are Gentiles, I think, most of us. You're the work of his hands. That's something to rejoice about together. We are all the work of his hands. We have been made to be his inheritance. And those of us who can claim that great blessing of God have an opportunity to express our thanks today in worship. To worship him together. To remember his death on the cross. To celebrate his grace. The rest of us, perhaps those who don't know Christ personally, have an opportunity to come and find that peace. Peace with God. Union with others who are in him. By responding in faith to Jesus Christ, the promised shoot from the tribe of Jesse. Let's continue to worship him in prayer.